Good to be here this morning. How many of you have ever operated a pitcher pump? Okay, many. We call it the Outback, the campground out behind my mother-in-law's, there's a pitcher pump. And they always, there's a stand there and there's a bucket, and they always keep that bucket full of water because you're going to have to prime that pump in order to use it. So it doesn't take much, maybe a quart or two, I don't remember exactly, but the pitcher pump has a hole in the top of it, and it's got a handle, and as you pour water into that hole and start pumping, you can hear it creating suction, and pretty soon you can pump till you're blue in the face. If you don't put water in there, nothing comes out. But you put water in there and you prime that, and pretty soon the water starts coming out, and then you can produce as much water as you want. So, this morning, my message is to be a primer for our small group discussion coming up next Sunday evening. And I found that it's a little bit, it put a little more, maybe a little more pressure on me to try to get something that was suitable for discussion. But I also feel like there's a little bit of freedom and that all I have to do is prime the pump. And then you guys can work the handle and get as much out of it as you want. So there are notes. I don't have them laid out as far as notes with blanks and whatever. They're basically primer questions. And I'm not going to answer them. But if you didn't get those, if you want those, raise your hand. The ushers will get you a copy of them. I want to stress that I will not be necessarily going down through and answering all these questions, but hopefully we'll be giving you some things to think about with these questions and maybe some answers as well. My message title is You, emphasis on you. You are the salt of the earth. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. We've been looking at the Beatitudes. This is now the first verse that is beyond the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. So assuming we've arrived at the point where these Beatitudes are a reality in our lives, now what? And I know that right away we're going to say, well, these aren't a reality. I'm not where I need to be on every one of these. But we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about having a desire, having these fruits, these Beatitudes as a reality of our experience with Christ and His working in our lives. So now what? Do we go off and insulate ourselves so that nothing from society can contaminate us or tarnish what we've got going? We can just wait for Jesus to come and fulfill all these promises. He says we'll be comforted, we'll inherit the earth, and so on. Do we just go off and wait on that? No. Jesus told us who and what we are in the Beatitudes. Now He's starting to tell us what to do. Something I don't think I noticed when we were going through the Beatitudes is that there's this sort of transition here. I just said we're going to go from Jesus telling us who and what we are to what to do. But He also, if you look back, go look there in the Beatitudes and notice that in verses 3 through 9, He's talking to them about what could be anyone else. He's talking to them about, now it can apply to them, but He's talking in a general kind of an abstract term about people somewhere who fit this description. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are they, for they shall... Okay, I'll just go ahead. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See, he's talking to them about someone else. Or at least possibly could be someone else. Now, in verse 11, he looks at them and says, now I'm talking about you. I'm talking to you about you. So let's look at verse 10 and 11 and look how they say almost the same thing and yet they're very different. In verse 10 he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he looks at them and says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. I think that one of the hardest things, there are many things maybe about the scriptures that can be difficult, but I think one of the hardest things when we read the scripture is to read them in a way that I become part of the story. It's not me reading about something the apostles did 2,000 years ago, or it's not only that, but as I read, to realize this is talking to me. It's easy to read and say, Jesus said to the disciples, or to those that had gathered there, ye are the salt of the earth. No, I mean, that's true. But Jesus is saying to me, he's saying to you, as we read this, you have a responsibility here. You are the salt of the earth. And if you're not salty, there's no other way the earth is going to be salted. So, there's no other use for salt but to be thrown out and to be trodden under feet of men. Martin Lloyd-Jones is speaking of this transition from the Beatitudes to the rest of the sermon, says, we pass from the contemplation of the character of the Christian to a consideration of the function and purpose of the Christian in this world, in the mind and purpose of God. We pass from the contemplation of the character of the Christian, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. We pass from contemplating the character of the Christian to a consideration of the function and purpose of the Christian in this world according to the mind of God and according to the purpose of God. So we're turning the corner here. Salt preserves. Salt, what are some of the functions of salt? It preserves, it flavors, it makes palatable. There are some things that are actually quite good to eat when they have salt that are really hard to eat without salt. Mashed potatoes are not very good without salt, in my opinion. I hope I'm not being too hard on someone who has some kind of salt intolerance and can't have salt. But one thing we need to notice is you don't need much salt. Too much salt. So that means two things. You don't need much salt. So the excuse that I'm the only Christian in the place that I work, so I can't really have an influence there. That's not an excuse. You are the salt of the earth, wherever you are. You're the salt. The other thing is, too much salt will create an environment where nothing can grow. So we don't go off and insulate ourselves. We don't go off and not affect the world around us. We don't go live in a monastery somewhere as a monk and withdraw from society. We are to be the salt of the earth. The only way salt affects anything is by being applied to that thing. So we're going to be looking at some of these things. Just a little side note here, and I didn't go back and look at this. It came to my mind. I actually wrote it in here by hand. Steve Stutzman, in his message, and if you want to look at this, let me know later. I'll get you. I know I can find it for you on YouTube. But he talks about the effect, and I I doubt you've thought of this. You may have. The Anabaptist wing of the Reformation was the only one. There was the Calvinists, the Lutherans, and the Anabaptists. But the Calvinists and Lutherans were the ones who felt it had to be that the state and the church worked together to accomplish things for the kingdom. The church, the state needed the church's influence. The church needed the state's authority in their minds. The Anabaptists said, no, there's two kingdoms. There's us as the church. There's the world. And I'll let you do some, here, I'm priming this. You go look at it and think about this. But it's very interesting that in the Constitution of the United States, we have separation of church and state. That was an Anabaptist idea. And yet the Anabaptists were not involved in politics. So Steve Sussman makes an interesting case for that, and that the Anabaptists actually had an influence on our U.S. Constitution. What does the fact that the earth needs salt tell us about ourselves and about the earth? One, it tells us we're different. If you apply salt to salt, you're not doing anything. And if you apply sand to meat, you're not doing anything. It needs to be salt, and it needs to be different than what it's applied to. The earth is always tending downward. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. The fact that the earth needs salt tells us that the earth does not preserve itself. The earth, we know the second law of thermodynamics, and basically that says that things left to themselves will deteriorate. Things left to themselves will not get better, they will get worse. And the earth is definitely subject to that law. The earth is always tending downward. Christ tends upward. When Christ comes into a man's life, when Christ comes into a situation, things get better if we are willing to go along with Him. And we, having been remade by Christ, having experienced His redemptive power in our own lives, are now to go as His representatives and cause others to tend upward as well. However, salt does not redeem or renew. It preserves. It delays or slows decay. It doesn't reverse it. Now we're going to look later at the light. You are the light of the earth. You are the light of the world, and how we use our light to draw people to Christ. But until Christ returns, unregenerate man will always be sinful. The world will always be loyal to its prince. The Bible calls Satan the prince of this world. There will be none that doeth good, no, not one, and no amount of salt will change that in the unregenerate man. But it can lessen it. It can somewhat prevent its getting worse. It can slow society's slide to total immorality. The church is not aligned with the world, nor can it be. But the church, as observed by the world, does seem to serve as a sort of conscience for the world. We're going to look at this a little bit later, but I believe the state of our society tells us more about the state of the church in America than it does about the society in America. We're going to look at that. But if the salt have lost his savor, how can the salt lose its savor? I didn't do a lot of research on this, the scientific elements of salt and so on. But salt is actually very stable. One thing I came across is that in Jesus' day, most salt would have been mined. So it would have had minerals and trace elements of other things in it, which would have made it less stable than the salt we have today. But the main way for salt to lose its saltiness is to be diluted. There's still going to be a sense of salt there, But it gets diluted to the point that it no longer has an effect. Some ways that we dilute our saltiness. We have mixed theologies. We take some from Christianity. We take some from Eastern religions. We might adapt some whatever. People try to take and mix different religions. That will dilute and erase our saltiness. Eastern medicine, yoga. I think I've mentioned this before. We just need no exceptions. Yoga. I was reading Paul Hathaway said in Asia Harvest that the people in Asian countries where yoga is a Hindu thing are blown away that there are people in America or people in the world who put yoga with Christian and say there is Christian yoga. It's not. Be very careful what you're adopting. Eastern medicines. There's therapies and there's treatments. There's know the roots of the treatment you're getting. Know the roots, the history, the background of what is scientific or what is maybe something that we've come to accept that if we knew the roots of, we wouldn't. Even certain forms of chiropractic and acupuncture and some of those things. Do your research. Be really, really careful what you're getting into. Another quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones is, once you have lost the division between the world and the church ceases to be truly Christian. We cannot be salty and be deluded. So what can we do? What can you do? You are the salt of the earth. How do you salt things? First thing I have is that first you need to make sure you are salt. We all need to do this. The first and most basic question we must ask is, have I been converted? Am I truly different than the world? Different than I used to be? If I'm no different than I used to be, if my desires and loves haven't changed, if I still love my old life and my old ways, if the only difference between my friends and me is that I'm trusting Jesus to save me and they're not, and yet we all go and do the same things and indulge in the same sins, I'm not converted and I am not salt. Or if I am salt, I'm only good for being thrown out and walked on. It's easy to say, I believe in God. But James says in James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And they're obviously not saved. So the question we need to ask is, do I believe in Him to the point of surrender? Am I truly laying down my life? Have I picked up His cross? Am I following Him? How many of you have read The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer? It's a good read. He talks in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about if somebody knows something about this book, they're probably going to know the terms cheap grace and costly grace. There's a lot more in the book than that. But those are some of the things he talks about, or that's one of the things he talks about. He spends some time looking at this tension or balance between faith and works. And I think he does a really good job of explaining it. He was a Lutheran. He lived in the, during the World War II. He addresses the question, which comes first, faith or obedience? He uses the word discipleship often for obedience. Or works, he talks about works. He goes and he explains there is no way to separate the two. If Levi, or Matthias, the tax collector, Matthew, if Levi had stayed at his tax collector's booth, Jesus called him. He said, come, follow me. He walked past the tax collector's booth. He said, come, follow me. And he walked past the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and James and John were there, and he said, come, follow me. If Levi had stayed at his tax collector's booth, or if Peter and James and John had just kept on fishing, they all could have professed to believe, but it wasn't going to be discipleship, and it wasn't going to give them a saving relationship with Jesus. It was when they followed that their faith became active. And then this is a quote. I put a couple things together here, but this is a direct quote from him. Only he who believes is obedient. And only he who is obedient believes. So only he who believes is obedient. So Jesus called Peter, James, and John. There could have been another man saying, hey, I'll come too. But Jesus hadn't called him. So there had to be the call. Only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes. Peter says, yeah, I believe you. I know who you are. Thou art the Son of God. You're the Christ. But I don't have time to follow you today. That wasn't going to work either. The first step of obedience makes Peter leave his nets and later get out of the ship. He makes an interesting point. Peter stood there in the boat and he said, Lord, if it is you, what did he say? Lord, if it's you, what? Bid me come. He knew he needed the call before it could be an act of obedience. But the moment that Jesus said, come, now the step is required in order for it to be faith. I found that very fascinating that Peter didn't say, Lord, I know it's you and I'm coming. He said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. He needed that call before he could go. The first step of obedience makes Peter leave his nets and later get out of the ship. It calls upon the young man to leave his riches. And the young man didn't leave his riches. And he was lost. We could say, was that a lack of faith or a lack of obedience? I think it's both. His lack of faith in Christ made him unwilling to obey Christ. And the fact that he did not obey Christ proved he had no faith. The children of Israel didn't enter when they got to the Jordan River. They had been told to go in and take the land. They didn't enter. And it says later that they didn't enter because of unbelief. It was a clear act of disobedience. And yet in Hebrews it calls it unbelief. They're very closely intertwined and intermeshed. Although Peter cannot achieve his own salvation, he can leave his nets. So am I salt? Am I a disciple and follower of Jesus? And I trust you can all answer yes to that question. Number two, what can I do? We need to rub shoulders with the world. Salt only affects what it touches. Salt that is safely stored in a container somewhere will last a long time, but it won't have any effect on anything else. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul mentions an epistle here, and I'm not sure which one he refers to here, if it's even one that became scripture. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So we can take just that verse and say, okay, we're not supposed to associate with sinners of any kind. That's just what we do. But then he goes on to explain, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. This doesn't apply to everyone. Or with the covetous. He lists some more sins here. Or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world. If you're not going to company with any of these people, if you're not going to mingle with any of these people, you'd have to go live on another planet. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. Now go to chapter 10, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 10, 27. Chapter 10, 20, verse 27. If any of them that believe not, so obviously he's talking about a non-believer, and you would assume, I think it's safe to assume that if they're a non-believer, they're also someone living in sin. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, if you feel like going, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So here he is clearly condoning, and then he goes on to tell, if it's meat offered to idols and it's part of a worship service, then don't do it. But he clearly says here it's okay to go and eat with someone who is not a believer. So, we as salt need to mingle with the world. He says not to company with fornicators. He explains he's referring to those who call themselves Christians and are fornicators, or makes that list of sins there, but not the world in general. I've told my children this. I believe I've said it from the pulpit too, but we need to be discerning when we sit down to eat with someone or have them as our friends or our buddies or whatever. We're going to have our circles of friends. But according to the Word of God, we cannot keep company. We can keep company with anyone except those who profess to be Christians and yet live in sin. We're not to company with them or even eat with them. One commentator said there is less danger in associating with open worldlings than with carnal professors. The carnal Christian myth. So what I tell my children, and what I would tell you, is we must discern as we're sitting down to eat with someone, or as we're looking at our circle of friends, we need to be conscious. And it's, you can say, judge not that you be not judged. But Jesus also said, by their fruits you shall know them. We need to be conscious. This friend, I work my relationship to this friend is fellowship. We give and receive counsel as a brother, as brothers or sisters. Or my relationship to this friend is as someone I'm trying to evangelize, someone I'm trying to reach for the kingdom. We have our circles of friends, but we need to be discerning in how we relate to them. Is it fellowship, or is it communion, or is it fellowship and communion, or is it evangelization? One thing I would like to make note of, and I'm going to be a little bit lengthy here on this, is politics is not the answer. Our Pledge of Allegiance says, we are one nation under God with liberty and justice for all. We had back in 1997... and I'll just be honest, I don't know exactly what has happened since then. But we had Promise Keepers talking about trying to match the Million Man March on Washington, D.C. and the effect this was going to have on the country. I don't know where all that has gone. I have not kept up with Promise Keepers. You don't even hear about it anymore. I was actually surprised to see that it's still going, because I just haven't heard anything about it in a while. But that did not have the wave of effect on the country that was hoped. So whether that was political or not, I guess is questionable. But is politics our place to pour our salt? Have we been true to Christ as we form our opinions about politicians? I'm going to give you some things to think about. In 1992, Bill Clinton had a campaign slogan that said, it's the Somebody know what he said? It's the economy. She said it. Don't wasn't me. It's the economy, stupid. And the point is, if you run on a ticket, if your approach to the nation, if what you present is something that's going to do good for the economy, you'll get votes. And if you're obviously bad for the economy, you're not going to get votes. And he won the election. Now, none of us think of Bill Clinton as a very savory character, I suppose. But I will make the case that the candidate who we feel, especially true of the American church, but I believe it's also too true right here at Calvary Chapel. The candidate who we feel will do the most good for the economy in general, and me in particular, is who I will like. The second most important consideration is national security. And those two may be flip-flopped, but I doubt there's any issue that even comes close to those two in how we feel about a president, a sitting president or a presidential candidate. We may say it's abortion, but I think I can show you that it's not. I'm going to give you some things to think about. If we were to conduct a poll among professing Christians in America right now, the two most popular presidents of the last 50 years would be who? Who would somebody give a guess? And this is completely unofficial. I think Reagan would be at the top. And I think Trump would be a close second in American Christianity today. Bush was popular in his time, but I don't think that he had the moral goodwill feeling that the evangelical church had with Trump. They were good for the economy and they were good for national security. Reagan had the distinction of being the first divorced and remarried president of the United States. Reagan strongly opposed the Briggs Initiative, which would have made it illegal to teach or promote homosexuality in schools in California. He strongly opposed that initiative. I suppose there were a few that blinked at those issues, but he soon won our favor. He was good for the economy. He's good for national security. At the time, his second wife, Nancy, was an apparently sweet lady. She was also an advocate for embryonic stem cell research. Human eggs and embryonic stem cell research. A human egg is fertilized, allowed to develop for 5 days, and then harvested. The cells that are needed are harvested and used for research. The rest of it is discarded. Donald Trump came on the scene as the most bizarre, brash, mean, and openly immoral candidate we've ever seen. Married 3 times, involved in numerous affairs, and just plain mean and condescending to anyone who got in his way. In one of the interviews I saw, and I don't even know who it was referring to, but there was some, oh, I know, it was when the guy that was accused by Ford when he was being confirmed to the U.S. Supreme Court. Can't even think of his name. Anyways, this Lindsay Ford accused him of sexual misconduct or assault back in their high school or college days. Kavanaugh, Judge Kavanaugh, there you go. And they asked Trump, they said, the way you talked to her, she was in tears. And again, I'm not on any side. I mean, I felt like the whole thing was a farce, but be that as it may, I don't know what was true there. But Trump said, she said, how do you explain that? You made her feel bad. He said, I don't care. We won. That's all that matters. I'm not going to explain that. I don't care. We won. And that I heard him say that myself. Anyways, when asked about needing forgiveness of sin, he said, I don't bring God into it. I just go on and try to do better. And we wince a little at some of his actions, but hey, he's good for the economy and he's good for national security. How many of you know who the log cabin Republicans are? Couple. The Log Cabin Republicans are an organization within the Republican Party that advocates for the LGBT plus community. Gays, homosexuals, transgender. Last Saturday, Trump was in attendance and Melania was the guest of honor at the Log Cabin Republican event. As the Republican National Committee chairwoman announced the first ever RNC Pride Coalition. Officially announcing their combining forces with this homosexual organization. I'll be surprised if he doesn't run for president again. I don't know. I'm not making any predictions. Will we close our eyes and swallow hard and say he's good for the economy and he's good for national security? Or will we realize that the political scene is a different kingdom with a different king and different values? And now we have the Biden administration. I think I can say this without being disrespectful or overstepping my bounds. Easily the most inept president in my lifetime. The most inept administration in my time that I remember. We have Antifa. We had Black Lives Matter say this week that if New York this new chief of police tries to reinstitute some of the crime prevention measures that there was before, there will be bloodshed and fires and riots. We have anarchy. We have shortages of about every material, any kind of materials you want. We have lack of leadership on every level. Why? Turn to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I believe with all my heart that the reason Washington and government on every level is so corrupt and so gone astray is because the church has lost her saltiness. Isaiah 1:16. What we're going to see here, I'll give you a little lead into this, I guess. What we're going to see here, we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to go through three different chapters here, just a few verses in each one. But what we're seeing here is God telling them, turn from your sins. And Israel's not turning from their sins. And God says, okay then, this is what I'm going to give you. And my point in all of this is to say that we do not have a corrupt America because the government is corrupt. We have a corrupt government because the church has ceased to be the church. And we have lost our saltiness. We no longer have an influence on people's conscience. And God is giving us this as a reward, as the fruit. Isaiah 1:16. This is God's invitation. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So here we see his invitation, and then the alternative, you know, he gives them the ultimatum here. You can be willing and obey, and I'll restore you, or you can refuse and rebel, and you'll be devoured. So let's go to chapter 2, verse 10. Here he's warning them. 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. And obviously they had not chosen to be willing and obedient by this point. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. This just comes to my mind right now. The Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up. Notice this coming week. Notice when you listen to advertisements, how often the word smart is used. Do the smart thing. Do this, it's smart. This is smart for the economy, or for the environment. This is, they tell you, if you do what I'm telling you to, you'll be smart. Maybe I'll follow that bunny trail just a little bit. I was struck this week, I was reading Colossians, when it says that in God, in Christ, are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then you go back to Proverbs and Psalms, and it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and in Christ are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then to come to the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is hyperbole. This is for another time. The way Christ taught us is not who we are today. That's not wisdom. And it's not knowledge, and it's not the fear of the Lord. Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount by saying, if you do this, you'll be as a man who built his house on a rock. If you look at this and don't do it, then you're going to be like a man who built on the sand. He made it very clear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now chapter 3, verse 1, and this just describes America. I think it fits us exactly. Isaiah 3, verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Have you seen empty grocery shelves lately? Grocery prices are going up. I'm not trying to put fear into your hearts about what might happen, but we need to pay attention. The mighty man and the man of war, they are just this week, they announced that they are changing the military standards to better reflect society. In other words, they're going to soften it. They're going to de-man the men and make men and women equal. I don't know what all that means. But he says, God says here, I will take away the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, and the ancient. And the ancient would refer to wisdom there. The captain of 50, and the honorable man, and the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Social media dominates the landscape. Teenagers and 20-somethings dominate social media. Princes, babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Go to verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. Women rule over them. We have a female governor. We have a president that I can't imagine is going to last another 3 years in office. If that happens, we'll have a woman as our president. And I'm not saying anything against women, but women are not made or designed or called or commissioned to lead. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Again, food for thought. Number three, be careful to maintain your saltiness, your salt content at the right level. Jesus said, abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. Don't be polluted. It is impossible that what we take in won't affect us. What am I mixing into my life? Don't be alone. I saw somewhere, and I didn't look this far enough to see if it's actually true. Someone said that if you take a grain of salt, put it out on the picnic table for a week, it'll lose its saltiness if it's out by itself. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know that we need to be together. We need to be spread out. We dare not be alone. We need each other. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, how will the earth be salted? And if the earth's not being salted, the salt is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. I just trust that this can lead to more and good discussion in our groups. I trust that we can each be challenged. What am I? We don't want to be caustic. We don't want to be toxic. But Nathan went into David and he said, David, you've got a problem. David had a wound. And Nathan, as salt, came in there and he caused that wound to burn a little bit. David cried. We want to be a healing ointment. But for right now, we're looking at being salt. Salt preserves. Salt is, it affects what it touches. And it makes things better. So just trust, I just hope that you can be challenged and encouraged to be salt, to realize you are the salt. Why don't you stand? Salt, Jesus said you are the salt. And the salt that was cast out was still salt. So maybe we can say people. People are salt. You're either salty and affecting things for Christ, or you're not. If I'm not salty, then I'm not doing any good. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, so much that you have not left us on our own. You haven't said, now, just go be what you need to be. You've given us your grace. You've given us your word. You've given us instruction. Lord, I pray that each one of us could just really be a positive influence in those around us. I pray that we, by our word and by our example, would call people to a closer, to a walk with you and to a closer walk with you. I pray for our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our whatever our connections are, school. I pray that we would be conscious of the opportunities we have to share your word whether that's love or rebuke or exhortation. Just help us, Lord, to walk in love and truth. Make us salty. Help us to see any area. Help me to see any area that I'm deluding or not being what I can and should be. Thank you for each one here. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this further, that we would just really come to practical and beneficial understandings of how we can be salt to the world around us. Thank you so much for your mercy in each one of our lives. I pray, Lord, for the food that's been prepared. I thank you for this time that we can fellowship together. I pray your blessing on the food. I pray your blessing on our fellowship. And I pray that we would be edifying to each other and a blessing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.